Our text for the sermon this Lord's Day is found in Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. We have now completed the identity of one of the great enemies of Christ and his faithful witnesses, namely the first beast of Revelation that has seven heads and ten horns, in Revelation 13:1, which with the crowned horns we identified as the revived Western or Latin Roman Empire in Europe. And we now turn to another great enemy of Christ and his faithful witnesses, the second beast of Revelation that has two horns like a lamb and speaks like a dragon, Revelation 13:11. Dear ones, if we leave undone a detailed description and identification of this second beast, I submit that we would be passing over another notable enemy that so many in evangelical and reformed churches today have completely overlooked, either on account of their eschatological system and either looking back to find the second beast or looking entirely forward to find this second beast, or on account of their being deceived and merely looking at certain points of agreement between this second beast and themselves. Agreement in some of the moral social causes that we find so often in the world. Agreement on that basis and working together with this second beast on that basis. Well, in either case, the real enemy and identity of this second beast in so many churches is given a pass. And many evangelical and reformed churches and their leaders are rather forging conciliatory agreements with this second beast rather than exposing and testifying against this great enemy of Christ and his faithful witnesses. But dear ones, we can be absolutely certain that Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is not deceived by the seduction of this second beast. For this second beast, whose description is given to us in Revelation 13, and whose deception has engulfed so much of the world, will be exposed and will be destroyed by Christ as he figuratively rides forth on his white horse on that certain day in Revelation chapter 19 before the inauguration of the millennium. Let us now embark on answering this question in the sermons to follow. Who is the second beast of Revelation, also known as the false prophet, as we will see? Our first main point is this. Let us first consider the distinction between the first beast and the second beast. Because in seeing the contrast and the distinction between the first beast, whom we spent quite a bit of time looking at, we will better come to know more about the second beast. And so we read in Revelation 13:11, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth." As we begin reading in Revelation 13:11, I submit that the Holy Spirit would have us to see that there is a contrast between the first beast and the second beast. There's a contrast between the beast that has seven heads and ten horns, and between the beast with two horns like a lamb. Now, perhaps it might seem perfectly obvious that these are two entirely distinct beasts. But I would have you know that there have been many fine Reformed scholars and teachers from the past as well as presently who have interpreted the two beasts as being essentially the same immoral institution, namely the Roman papacy, but simply described from two different perspectives. One, from the perspective of the Roman papacy's temporal and earthly power over kingdoms. That would have been in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. And then secondly, from the perspective of the Roman papacy's religious and ecclesiastical power over Christendom. And that would be described for us in Revelation 13, verses 11 and following. But I must differ and rather affirm that our text, I believe, distinguishes and demonstrates that these are not two different sides of the same coin, but rather two different coins, or in this case, two different beasts that seek to destroy the faithful witnesses of Christ. And so with that in mind, let's identify some of the distinctions made here in Revelation chapter 13 and elsewhere between these two beasts that represent two distinct immoral and corrupt institutions. First, we read that this beast with two horns, like a lamb, is specifically called another beast in Revelation 13:11. That is, another beast distinct from the beast that was previously revealed that had seven heads and ten horns, back in Revelation 13:1. The beast with the two horns, like a lamb, dear ones, is not the same beast as the one that has seven heads and ten horns, but is clearly a different or another beast. Secondly, this distinction between the beast with two horns like a lamb is manifest in that the beast with the seven heads and ten horns, which was revealed back in Revelation 13:1, that beast with the seven heads and ten horns is called the first beast in Revelation 13:12. Where we read, "And he," that is the second beast, that is the beast that has two horns like a lamb, "he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him." And so here we have clearly a first beast and a second beast, distinguished, again, one from the other. Thirdly, the first beast with the seven heads and ten crowned horns is, I submit, and we have considered this over many sermons, is a civil beast in its very nature. Namely, the revived Western or Latin Roman Empire in Europe. Whereas the second beast with the two horns like a lamb is a religious beast in its very nature. Now, why do I say that? Well, concerning the first beast, and this will be review, but the first beast, we have noted, is a civil beast. And in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, reading through those verses as well as expounding those verses in past sermons, we have concluded that. From our previous study of the first beast with seven heads and ten horns, It was noted that this beast is associated with Daniel's fourth civil beast, which also had 10 horns, back in Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 through 24, which we saw represented the civil, not religious Roman Empire that would become divided by 10 civil, not religious kingdoms. That is, the barbarian kingdoms that overwhelmed Western Roman Empire beginning in the 5th century. Moreover, this first beast with 7 heads and 10 horns is likened to a leopard, bear, and lion in Revelation 13:2. Now, these three specific animals represented the civil, not religious, empires that preceded Rome. If you go back again to Daniel chapter 7, the lion represented Babylon, the bear represented Medo-Persia, and the leopard represented Greece. Thus, the first beast of Revelation is a civil, not religious beast. It is the civil, not religious Roman Empire. And it would embody the bestial nature of the previous three civil, not religious empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Furthermore, the 7 heads, and as I said, this is review, I know, but it's important as we make this contrast. The 7 heads of the first beast represent 7 forms of civil, not religious government that ruled over Rome at different periods of history. As we saw in Revelation 17:10, those 7 forms of civil government that ruled over Rome, we noted, were kings, consuls, dictators, the Council of 10, military tribunes, emperors, and patricians. But then we saw that one of the civil heads or civil forms of government of the 7 is mortally wounded, and then it's healed, according to Revelation 13:3. The fulfillment of this mortal wound and healing occurred most likely at the time that the 6th of the 7 heads upon the Roman beast, namely the 6th head of emperors, came to an end in the Western Roman Empire. For in 476, we noted that the last Roman emperor, Romulus Augustus, was deposed, and for 324 years, it appeared that the rule of Roman emperors in the Western Roman Empire had ceased, never to be revived. But that, remarkably, we noted, remarkably, the 6th head of emperors was healed and raised from the grave, as it were, under the 8th head, namely Emperor Charlemagne in 800. And the Western or Latin Roman Empire was revived as the civil, not religious beast over Europe that had been divided by the 10 barbarian kingdoms. And finally, with regard to this contrast, looking at the civil side of the first beast, the civil nature of the first beast that has 7 heads and 10 horns is noted by the civil and military terms that are used to describe it in Revelation chapter 13. For example, in Revelation 13:4, it says, the question is asked, who is able to make war with him? Notice the military terminology. Who is able to make war with him? Revelation 13:4. And secondly, We find in Revelation 13:7, and there was given unto him, that is the first beast, there was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And then thirdly, we notice and did see in Revelation 13:10 that it says this, after speaking of this, the military might, the crushing of God's people, the blasphemy of this civil beast that seeks to usurp the place of God in ruling over a nation. It says, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. That describes, I submit to you again, a civil beast. Just as he killed with the sword, God promises he is going to be killed with the sword. He's going to die as certainly as he brought the faithful witnesses to death. So for all of these reasons, in summary, very briefly, we have noted that the first beast with the seven heads and ten horns represents a civil and not a religious beast. It represents the revived Western or Latin Roman Empire in Europe. Okay, we can breathe a sigh of relief. We passed over the review. Now, moving on to the second beast. The second beast is, however, I submit to you, a religious beast that is described for us in Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 17. And we're going to work our way through that passage. We're not going to get beyond verse 1 today, but we will be looking at all that is said in Revelation 13, verses 11 through 17. But why? Why is the second beast a religious beast? Well, first of all, the second beast, we note in Revelation 13:11, has two horns like a lamb. In other words, it looks like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. The dragon in Revelation 12:9 is Satan, the devil. The second beast appears as a lamb and representing Christ, the Lamb of God. But it is really a satanic beast who by its deception and lying miracles only seeks to lead the masses away from Jesus Christ. Notice what is said in Revelation chapter 13, verses 12 to 14a concerning the second beast. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell in the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. Thus, the second beast, dear ones, is not described as using a sword in a military campaign against the faithful witnesses of Christ, as was described concerning the first beast. But to the contrary, is described as using deception, lies, and counterfeit signs and wonders in order to mislead and to destroy people. Secondly, this second beast with two horns like a lamb is later revealed, I submit to you, in the book of Revelation under a different symbol and a different name. This second beast, I submit to you, is revealed as being the false prophet. In Revelation 19:20. Notice the very description given of this false prophet in Revelation 19:20. This is at the time that Christ destroys the beast and the false prophet. And it says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, notice, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, this false prophet in Revelation 19:20 wrought miracles before the first beast, deceived by way of the miracles, signs that were performed, those who received the mark of the beast and worshiped the image of the beast. Well, that's all described for us concerning the second beast that has two horns and looks like a lamb, back in Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 and following. And, dear ones, as the false prophet, I think that type of terminology makes it very clear we're talking about a religious beast. He's a false prophet. He's not a civil beast. He's a religious beast. For false prophets, dear ones, are religious in nature and arise ordinarily, as we find in the scriptures, ordinarily out of the professing Christian church. And that's why we're warned to beware of false prophets, because they appear to be representing Christ, but they speak like the dragon. They speak like Satan. But I submit to you, thirdly, that the religious nature of the second beast, or now we know as the false prophet, who is the confederate of the first beast, that civil first beast, is even given further description in Revelation chapter 17 and identified further as that great harlot that is revealed in Revelation 17, where we see this great harlot in a confederate relationship with this same first beast that has seven heads and ten horns. In fact, in Revelation chapter 17, verses 3 through 6, we note that this great harlot sits upon this beast and is carried by this beast that has seven heads and ten horns. I'm going to begin reading it, verse 3 of Revelation 17. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. That doesn't mean that he wondered with great respect, but he wondered with great wonderment. He was taken back. You know, it was like, am I really seeing what I'm seeing here? And I submit to you the reason why there was such marvel and wonderment and amazement at looking at this woman is because this woman was professing to be a Christian church. And yet it was she was destroying the faithful witnesses of Christ. And she had polluted the doctrine and worship by way of her abominations and idolatry and heresy and blasphemy. And with this imagery of a cup that's full of abominations that she gives to the nations by way of her fornication, spiritual adultery she commits against Christ, whom she claims to be her husband. That she's really not a faithful virgin like the faithful witnesses of Christ, a faithful wife, but she is rather a harlot. But in that cup, I submit to you, is such a perfect image and representation of the Mass, the abomination of the Mass, which is taken and given to the masses of people, saying that this is the blood, the actual blood of Christ, and in the host, this is the actual body of Christ. It has been transformed from ordinary wine and this wafer into the actual body in substance, the actual body of Christ and blood of Christ. That's the abomination. Or one of the abominations that's in this cup of this harlot that she shares and gives to the nations to pollute and corrupt the nations. She is represented as being decked in purple and scarlet. What a more perfect image of the cardinals and bishops in their royal array and apparel. She is likewise described as being decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, the wealth of Rome is perhaps without measure in comparison even with earthly civil kingdoms. In chapter 18, we find how she enslaves souls, holds souls captive. And she is called in Revelation 17, verse 1, the great whore. The great whore. And in verse 15, says that she sits, the many waters upon which she sits are multitudes, are peoples, tongues, and nations. She sits upon seven hills, the seven-hilled city of Rome, which is described for us in verse 9 of chapter 17, and then we find in verse 18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. She's identified with Rome. Now, in all of history, what professing Christian church has shown herself to be a harlot by way of her many abominations, idolatries, heresies, blasphemies, by way of the color of her garments that her clergy wear, by way of the wealth, by way of the persecution of Christ's faithful witnesses, by way of ruling over nations, by way of being situated in Rome. The second beast, the false prophet, and the harlot, the great harlot, all signify and represent the papal church of Rome. We'll look at some of these texts much more closely in weeks to come, but a brief overview of this, I believe, is very helpful in helping us to identify again the religious nature of this second beast by way of how the Holy Spirit identifies the second beast in other places in the book of Revelation as the false prophet and as the great harlot. And in each one of these cases, the second beast is confederate with the first beast in Revelation 13. The false prophet is confederate with the beast, as we saw in Revelation 19, verse 20. And the great harlot is confederate with the beast that has seven heads and ten horns, for she sits on that beast and is carried by that beast. A fourth and final distinction between the first beast and the second beast is that the first beast, or the revived Western Roman Empire, arises from the sea in this prophetic vision in Revelation 13:1, whereas the second beast arises from the earth in Revelation 13:11. Now, although this is a clear and notable distinction between the first beast and the second beast, I submit it is not so clear to what the sea and the earth refer, from which the first beast and the second beast arise. Now, I will offer what I believe to be at least a very plausible interpretation of this distinction between the sea and the earth from which the first and the second beast arise, respectively. When we read that the first beast, that is, the revived Western or Latin Roman Empire, arises to power from the sea in Revelation 13:1, it may plausibly mean that the revived Western Roman Empire arises from the ten barbarian kingdoms that previously divided the Western Roman Empire through centuries of tumults and revolutions that existed. For this, the word sea, S-E-A, does in fact refer to kingdoms and nations in various passages within prophetic scripture, and does refer to warring nations that have swept over a land as well. And I'll just give you three examples. There are many, I think, that could be cited, but these three examples of the sea representing nations that are in tumult and war and revolution. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 2 through 3, and this ought to especially be pertinent to the interpretation of Revelation 13:1, because it's speaking of the same beast arising from the sea. Daniel chapter 7 says in verses 2 through 3, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. So the four winds would be the four referred to God's providence in the four corners of the earth. God is stirring up, by way of his providence, these nations, these kingdoms that are here to be described. And they come from this troubled sea that is stirred up. In other words, each of these kingdoms didn't just come to power out of the most gentle, quiet type of a set of circumstances, but each one of them came to power, rose to power because of revolutions and wars in overcoming previous nations that they conquered. And so when we go back to Revelation 13:1 and we see this beast arising from the sea, I submit to you that because of the relationship of Daniel 7 to Revelation 13, that we ought to likewise see that this first beast arises from the sea and from a troubled, revolutionary, warlike situation that's occurred among nations. Second passage to consider is Ezekiel 26:3. Ezekiel 26:3. And there we read, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up." Notice the Hebrew parallelism. Many nations to come up against thee. That's parallel with the next phrase, as the sea causeth his waves to come up. So once again, sea has that idea of nations at war. Jeremiah 51, verses 42 through 43. Jeremiah 51, verses 42 through 43. There we read likewise concerning judgment that would fall upon Babylon by way of the Medes and the Persians, who were referred to in previous verses in Jeremiah 51 and verses 28 through 29. They're specifically called the Medes. Here we see in verses 42 and 43 the judgment that God would bring upon Babylon. And notice again the language that is used. The sea is come up upon Babylon. She is covered with a multitude of the waves thereof. And then it explains what that means. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land in a wilderness, a land wherein no man dwelleth, neither doth any son of man pass thereby. These nations have brought desolation to Babylon. They've replaced Babylon. They are now the Medes and the Persians, the next power. They rose, if you would, they arose, as we saw in Daniel chapter 7, as the second beast, they arose out of the sea. They arose immediately out of the sea of the war with Babylon. And so when we read that the second beast, which we have identified as the false prophet, which you've also identified as the great harlot, arises to power. Moving on here, as you can see, we're moving on to talk about the second beast that arises to power from the earth. We saw that the first beast arises to power from the 10 barbarian kingdoms that were warring with one another. Now we move on to the second beast, who arises to power not from the sea, it says, but from the earth. In Revelation 13:11, I submit that this may plausibly mean that the papal church of Rome arises from the firmness and the stability and the protection of the Roman Empire. For it was, dear ones, in fact, the Roman emperors that over time hoisted the Pope and the Papal Church of Rome into that place of power over the Roman Empire. Emperor Justinian in 538 formally decreed the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. Emperor Phocas, P-H-O-C-A-S, Phocas, in 606 decreed that the Roman papacy was the universal bishop. And in 800, Emperor Charlemagne of the revived Roman Empire took an oath to the papacy when he was crowned emperor and was crowned Augustus that he would be, quote, a protector and defender of this Holy Roman Church in all her interests, according to my power and knowledge. End of quote. I would add that when the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation identifies the earth, that those two words, the earth, when it identifies the earth as being the object of the various judgments, whether the seals, the trumpets, or the vials, most historicists understand the earth in view to be the Roman earth. That is the Roman Empire. For these judgments fall upon the two great enemies of Christ and his faithful witnesses, the Roman Empire, the civil Roman Empire, and the religious papal church of Rome. Thus, the rise of the second beast with the two horns like a lamb, that is the papal church of Rome. Its rise to power was made possible by way of the stability, promotion, and protection of the civil Roman Empire and its emperors. Well, now let us secondly consider briefly the description of the second beast that we find in Revelation 13:11, where it says, "And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." Now, I won't have time to get into the second description, "And he spake as a dragon." We'll hold that off for the next sermon, because there's much to say about that. But I want to focus on, "And he had two horns like a lamb." First, we note that the second beast, that is the papal church of Rome, is represented as having two horns like a lamb. Now, I submit that this description portrays the second beast as, in fact, a deceiver, because that's what the second beast is said to do. In Revelation 13:14, "And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast," that is the first beast. This is, dear ones, the great deceiver. The second beast is the great deceiver. The second beast is the great pretender. The second beast is the great hypocrite. For though it is a deadly beast that in fact destroys its victims, it has the very nature of a beast, especially spiritually through its many abominations. It appears as a gentle lamb, as a representative of Christ. This is especially notable at the present time, I would submit to you, because of the new policy, relatively new policy, in the last, I don't know, 50, 60, 70 years of religious toleration, at least outwardly, publicly, religious toleration within the Roman Catholic Church, which likewise accompanied the democracies that came into power in Europe, which promoted religious toleration. You see how this second beast works together for the first piece? The first piece begins to promote religious toleration. And so the second piece begins to promote religious toleration. That's not what the Papal Church of Rome always promoted. For the most part of its existence, it did not promote that. And for that reason, I submit to you, we can especially, in this day and age in which we live, see this lamb-like exterior to this beast that seeks to destroy the faithful witnesses of Christ. Indeed, dear ones, the Papal Church of Rome has shed its persecuting exterior and covered its despotic nature, bestial nature, so as to become one of the primary defenders of religious toleration around the world. I'm sure there are pockets in various countries that are still very Roman Catholic where that's not the case. But for the most part, that's what you hear about, is it not, in the news? How the Pope is seeking to bring peace to this, toleration here. And so when one sees this cherub-like Pope sitting upon the throne at St. Peter's in Rome, smiling and blessing the masses of people, one almost forgets that this is the same immoral institution, the Papal Church of Rome, that conspired over hundreds of years with the Roman civil beast to slaughter and to destroy millions of Waldensian Christians and Reformed Christians who dared to oppose its abominations, idolatry, heresy, and blasphemy. And when one sees the angelic-looking Pope traveling around the world to work with people from various nations and religions to promote peace and cessation of war, one almost forgets the torture chambers and sadistic techniques of the Inquisition, wherein the Papal Church of Rome conspired with the Roman civil beast to force, to coerce by way of the most inhumane agony the faithful witnesses of Christ to recant their opposition to and testimony against the Papal Church of Rome and to stand steadfast for Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. The remarkable portrayal of this deceiver, who appears as a beast in sheep's clothing, it is remarkably identified further and depicted in the fact that historically it has been the practice of the popes of the harlot church of Rome to clothe themselves in what? In sheepskins, called a pallium. This lamb-like deceiver in Revelation 13:11 isn't simply figuratively clothed and looking like a lamb, but actually has been for centuries clothed in a lamb pallium. The following excerpt that I'm going to read actually occurs on the official Vatican website under a description of the coat of arms for the present Pope, Benedict XVI. And I quote, "On the other hand, there is also a completely new symbol in the arms," that is the coat of arms, "of Pope Benedict XVI, the pallium. It is not part of the tradition, at least in recent years, for the supreme pontiffs to include it in their arms," that is, in their coat of arms. "Yet the pallium is the typical liturgical insignia of the Supreme Pontiff and frequently appears in ancient portrayals of popes. It stands for the Pope's responsibility as pastor of the flock entrusted to him by Christ. In early centuries, the popes used a real lambskin draped over their shoulders. This was later replaced by a stole of white wool woven with the pure wool of lambs reared specially for the purpose. It was decorated with several crosses that were generally black in the early centuries or occasionally red. Already by the 4th century, the pallium had become a liturgical symbol proper to and characteristic of the Pope. The Pope's conferral of the pallium upon metropolitan archbishops began in the 6th century. Their obligation to postulate, that is, to claim the pallium after their appointment, is attested as far back as the 9th century. In the famous long iconographic series of medallions in St. Paul's Basilica that portrays all the popes of history, the earliest portrayals are idealized. Many supreme pontiffs are shown wearing the pallium, especially those between the 5th and the 14th centuries. The pallium is therefore not only the symbol of papal jurisdiction, but also the explicit and brotherly sign of sharing this jurisdiction with the metropolitan archbishops and through them with their suffragan, that is, auxiliary bishops. Pure coincidence? Or did the Holy Spirit not only have the figure in mind of a beast that looks like a lamb, but also have in mind that there would be a more specific way of identifying this papal Church of Rome? Because the Pope, the Metropolitan Archbishops, and then their auxiliary bishops are passed on this same lambskin that's in the form of a stole that they wear. But we also see that as a deceiver, this beast in sheep's clothing has two horns, according to Revelation 13:11. Now, horns, again, have in prophetic scripture, a meaning. They represent the power. Horns represent the power of rulers or kingdoms. For example, the 10 horns on the head of the Roman beast in Revelation 17:12 represent the 10 kings in their power to rule. Thus, the beast in sheep's clothing has two horns. And I would submit that, again, it's very plausible that this signifies, these two horns signify two powers of rule that exist in the beast that is appears in sheep's clothing. The two horns being the secular and regular orders of power within the papal Church of Rome. The secular order of priesthood is that of a priest who functions in a parish within a diocese under the authority of a bishop. Whereas the regular order of priesthood is that of a priest who functions in what are called holy orders, like that of the Franciscans, Dominicans, or Jesuits. And what is, again, so remarkable in the chosen symbol here by the Holy Spirit in Revelation 13:11 of the second beast that has two horns like a lamb is that the very mitre that sits upon the head of the Roman Catholic clergy is a two-horned mitre. In the online Catholic Encyclopedia, it actually describes the mitre worn by the clergy of the Papal Church of Rome as having horns. And I quote, from about 1125, a mitre of another form and somewhat different appearance is often found. In it, the puffs on the sides had developed into horns. In Latin, cornua, which ended each in a point and were stiffened with parchment or some other interlining. The mitre formed the transition, or this mitre formed the transition to the third style of mitre, which is essentially the one still used today. The third mitre is distinguished from its predecessor, not actually by its shape, but only by its position on the head. While retaining its form, the mitre was henceforth so placed upon the head of the... While retaining its form, the mitre was henceforth so placed upon the head that the cornua, that is the horns, no longer arose above the temples, but above the forehead and the back of the head. Just a slight movement of the horns. I imagine it was a little too conspicuous when the horns looked like this particular prophecy. And so it was switched so that the horns appear on the front and the back, not on the sides. The identity of the clergy of the Papal Church of Rome by these marks, I submit to you again, is so remarkable that if somebody should call it coincidental, I wonder if that person likewise would not have been deluded by this great deceiver who appears like a lamb with two horns but is really a destroying beast. And how many evangelical Protestants and even Reformed Protestants have been deceived by the great pretender, by the great deceiver, by the great hypocrite, in judging it to be a lamb in all of its overtures to unity and ecumenism and peace among Catholics and Protestants. But dear ones, listen to prophetic scripture. The Papal Church of Rome is a beast as to its nature, not a lamb as to its nature. The first defining characteristic about the second religious beast, then, is that it is the great deceiver, the great pretender, the great hypocrite. The Papal Church of Rome pretends to be a lamb-like church representing Christ, who is the Lamb of God, but it is a hypocrite. That word hypocrite in the Greek language means an actor. You put on your costume. What you are is not what your costume is. What you are is buried somewhere beneath that outward costume. I submit to you that the Papal Church of Rome is the great actor, the great hypocrite. But dear ones, does this not point out, dear ones, how insidious is the sin of hypocrisy? How insidious is the sin of hypocrisy that's manifested in your life and in mine? If we are, dear ones, to hate and despise that hypocrisy, the great hypocrite, that Papal Church of Rome, ought we not to despise and hate the hypocrisy that's in our own lives? We can go through the mere motions of prayer, singing the Psalms, listening to the reading and preaching of God's Word, and yet our hearts are a million miles away. Our hearts are lukewarm, yea, even cold toward the Lord our God. We can be a model of moral purity before others, but secretly feed on pornography and every lustful thought. We can receive the forgiveness of sin as a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ, and yet refuse to forgive those who have sinned against us when they repent of their sin, but continue to be resentful and bitter toward them. We can commend the preaching of God's word, but then neglect or forget to live out that truth of the Lord, which pierced our hearts by the word and the spirit when we heard it preached unto us. We can become forgetful hearers rather than effectual doers. Dear ones, when hypocrisy takes root in a person's heart, it brings with it all blindness and self-delusion, so that one may think all is well when really all is not well. Hypocrisy, dear ones, deadens the pangs of conscience and may even send a man whistling all the way to hell. Dear ones, what must we do in order to see hypocrisy rooted out? I like what the Solemnly and Covenant says, extirpated. That means rooted out from our lives. Well, let me give you, as we close, some suggestions. First, we must embrace Christ as our only righteousness before God. In other words, we can never expect to overcome hypocrisy if we are not grounded in our justification. If we do not know and understand that it is by the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone that we are forgiven, and that we are accounted righteous before Him, we'll never move beyond being overcome by hypocrisy, because we have not been honest and transparent before God. We still think that we can hide things in our lives rather than coming to God and just laying it all out before Him, saying, "I am a sinner, God. Have mercy upon me and forgive me for the sake of Christ's righteousness alone, not for anything within me." If we do not begin there, dear ones, we will not overcome hypocrisy in our lives. For only He, dear ones, can purge our minds and hearts and lives from all hypocritical dead works to serve the living God. You need to understand, dear ones, Jesus died to set us free from hypocrisy, acting, pretending, deceiving others, and even deceiving ourselves. Secondly, we must draw near to the Lord daily, and daily enjoy communion with Him, abiding in Him, communing with Him, fellowshipping with Him through fervent prayer and study of His Word. Our relationship with Christ cannot be one of estrangement. Our relationship with Christ cannot be one in which we are strangers to one another, if we are to overcome hypocrisy. But our relationship to Christ must be that which flows out of our justification and into our sanctification, that we are daily growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ through our communion with Jesus Christ, so that what we do is not a mere outward form of godliness or a mere outward ritual, but it is the power of God working within us. And when we sin, as we all do daily, we don't stand back from the Lord. We don't stand back from others, but we deal with sin in our lives. We must, dear ones, thirdly, hate hypocrisy as an enemy of God and as an enemy of our very soul that would seek to destroy us. It is one thing, dear ones, to be deceived by others, but oh, the tragedy it is when we deceive ourselves. Let us therefore hate hypocrisy, not only for what it will do to us by way of its consequences, but for the very nature of the sin of hypocrisy, which is telling forth a lie, a deception, which at its very core, dear ones, hypocrisy is a lack of sincere faith in and love to Jesus Christ. Fourthly, when looking at the sins of others, we must first begin by looking at our own sins, according to Matthew 7:5. We cannot go and seek to take the speck out of a brother's eye without removing the beam that is in our own eye. There was, let not that which we hate in the papacy, by way of hypocrisy and deception, be true of us. And dear ones, we must not allow, not only must we, as I said earlier, confess and deal with sin, we must not allow the least sin to take root in our lives. Unrepented sin, even the least that we're conscious of. We shouldn't have a toleration attitude and perspective with sin, that which we know to be sin, whether great or small. For if we are unfaithful in little, we will be unfaithful in much. And in fact, it is the little foxes that spoil the vine. A little hypocrisy tolerated in our lives will inevitably lead to a lot of hypocrisy in our lives. And finally, sixthly, hypocrisy, dear ones, will enslave us. And will become a way of living two different lives. The life we live in front of others and the life we live in secret. But dear ones, the good news is that the gospel of Jesus Christ will liberate you. The gospel of Jesus Christ will set you free. By the power of Christ's death and the power of Christ's resurrection will set you free as sincere Christians who are growing daily in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we praise Thee and thank Thee that Thou hast set us free. That we are not bound, Lord, to be hypocrites. For we, O God, have trusted in Christ as our only righteousness. We have been forgiven of these sins, even of hypocrisy, when Christ redeemed us, shed His blood upon the cross, and fulfilled all righteousness for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that Thou would cause us through this warning to not be blind or self-deceived, but, O God, to be aware, to know how the enemy would seek to lead us into hypocrisy, lead us into deception, lead us into pretending. God, grant to us sincerity of heart, transparency of heart before Thee, before one another. Drive us, O God, to our Savior, who is not a hypocrite, but who is the faithful and true witness, who cannot lie. We pray, Father, that Thou would give to us Thy grace, even now. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.